Brethren, many, if not most of us, have been in the fellowship of the churches of God for many, many decades. Many of us have been attending church services for over 30 to 40, 50, even 60 years. In years and decades past, we fellowshiped with rather large congregations. I know here in Houston, we had 5 congregations with a total membership attending in those days of about 1,800 members. The average congregation size nationwide was approximately 200 people. Church life was very social. We fellowshiped every Sabbath before and after services. We had potluck meals. We had socials, picnics, camps, speaking clubs, game nights, basketball tournaments, softball tournaments, volleyball tournaments, adult Bible studies, teen Bible studies, choir practices, and so many other activities. Then as divisions occurred over the past 3 decades, the congregations became fewer and smaller. The number of activities dwindled. That is the recent history of the churches of God. And here we are today as members and participants in the Pacific Church of God. We're a very hearty group of members, separated by distance from one another. Most of us do not have congregations in our areas. Many of us attend services alone in our homes. For many of us, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only time during the entire year where we can actually come together and fellowship and worship together in person with one another. And with the advent of the COVID variant, even attending the feast may be uncertain. Brethren, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, Called to Be Alone, I would like to discuss the subject of our calling, our spiritual growth, our spiritual salvation, by exploring the premise that our calling, our election, our relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and our very entry into the kingdom of God is performed on a personal and individual basis. We can have help from the ministry, or from our friends, or from our families, but our spiritual salvation depends on what we individually do and don't do. Brethren, in the end, we are called to be alone. Brethren, if we look at the examples provided to us in the Bible, the lives that the members of the churches of God have had in the church over the past few decades have been an anomaly when compared to the history of the lives of the saints, our predecessors in the faith, and how they lived their own lives. We have lived in relative peace. Our lives have not been threatened because of what we believe or how we worship. Yes, many of us have lost employment because of the Sabbath, but we weren't killed for it. We enjoyed all the activities, the fellowship, the coming together to worship without fear, the peace and assurance that we all had. We all took it for granted. What we knew as church and all that went with it became a constant in our lives that we grew used to and we looked forward to each Sabbath. But we need to ask ourselves, in what other age and time did the Father's called out ones ever live like we have lived in the past 30 to 60 years? In what other age and time did the Father's called out ones ever live their lives in complete peace and security? Please turn with me to Hebrews 11 for an answer. Brethren, our predecessors in the faith had very different lives than the lives that we have. In Hebrews 11, we are told about the life of suffering that many saints had to endure in the past. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll start in the middle of the verse in verse 35. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. We read, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know, brethren, many of us now are alone. We don't have a congregation to enjoy. We watch or listen to services by ourselves. Maybe we're the only members in an entire city, or in part of an entire state, or even in an entire country. Maybe we look back on the times we used to fellowship with larger congregations, and then we get discouraged because we are all physically by ourselves. Brethren, to begin to explore this topic, let's turn to some examples in the Bible which help to show that the majority of the saints were called to be alone. Again, what we have previously been accustomed to in the past has been an anomaly in the history of the saints. To begin with, please turn with me to Genesis 6, and we'll read about a man and his family who were all alone, even though there may have been hundreds of millions of people alive on the earth. And that man was Noah. So in Genesis 6, we read that Yehovah was going to destroy all of mankind because of their violent and sinful nature. And we read this in verse 11 of Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Yehovah, God the Father, spared Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people in all, even though there were probably, most likely, hundreds of millions of people alive. After the flood, they were totally by themselves. And even before the flood, they were by themselves. Another example of a saint who apparently was alone in his devotion to God the Father was Enoch. Please turn with me to Genesis 5. And we will read a short segment about Enoch and verses which have been very misunderstood by many. We read this in Genesis 5 and starting in verse 22. Genesis 5 and verse 22. We read Genesis 5 verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the Hebrew verb for walk in verses 22 and 24 is halak, H-A-L-A-K. It's Strong's number 1980, which in the call form, there are many different forms of the verb, in the call form of the verb, it means to go, to come, to walk. However, the verb form in verses 22 and 24 is not in the call form. Rather, it's in the hitpael form, which conveys a completely different connotation and meaning than in the call form. According to Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, halak in the hitpael form has the meaning of to walk in the ways of, to walk after, as in to follow. So in Genesis 5, Enoch was walking in the ways of God the Father, of Yehovah, and following his commands and his will. He may well have been the only one living at that time on the earth that God the Father was working with. That truly is being alone. Another well-known example of a saint who apparently was alone in his devotion to God the Father was Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham obeyed God the Father and left behind the life that he had known. We read this in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now Yehovah said unto Abram, get you out of your country and out of your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then in verse 4, so Abram departed. He obeyed. Immediately, the father said, go. He went. So Abram departed as Yehovah had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now Abram obeyed God the Father and left Haran with his family, his servants, and his livestock. Abram most likely had lived all his life in Haran and probably had lived in the vicinity of his father and his forefathers. Not long ago, I made a timeline showing the lifespans of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. It's interesting to know that when Abram left Haran, Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, Eber, Reu, Serug, and Terah were all alive. Except for Peleg and Nahor, all of Abram's forefathers back to Noah were still living. When Abram left Haran, he most likely left behind all of his extended family. Family they had grown up with and had known very, very well. And when Abram left Haran, he was alone with just his immediate family. His life completely changed as he walked away from everything that he had known and walked into the total unknown. The best known example of being alone in his devotion to God the Father was Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. You know, Jesus was sorrowful and was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the last night of his physical life, he wanted comfort from his closest disciples as he prayed to his Father. He wanted companionship from his disciples at that time, knowing that they would be there for him, just being there with him. That was the human side of Jesus. Whenever we are going through a severe trial, whenever we are in anguish over our own future, we normally want to have that human touch from friends, that human presence from friends. We all know that that did not work in Jesus' case because of his disciples. And we read this in Matthew 26, starting in verse 38. Matthew 26 and in verse 38. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he comes unto his disciples and finds them asleep. And said unto Peter, what? You couldn't wait with me, watch with me 1 hour? Now, brother, that didn't just happen once. It happened three times. His disciples let him down. They all fell asleep, not understanding the significance of the events soon to unfold before them. Physically, Jesus was completely left alone by himself. He was completely by himself. Later in the chapter, in verse 55, we read that Jesus was once again abandoned by his disciples and was left all alone before the mob. We read that in Matthew 26 and verse 55. In verse 55, it says, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then what happened? Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. They all abandoned him. They all left him alone. And during the entire trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was alone. None of his disciples came to his aid. When he was paraded before King Herod, he was alone. When he suffered the mockings and the beatings, when he stood before Pilate for his trial and judgment, he was alone. When he was sentenced to death, he was alone when he was painfully scourged beyond human recognition. And he was alone when he was crucified and when he died on Passover afternoon. Brethren, the history of the saints is one of being alone. I would like to now explore three important points concerning our calling to be alone. The first point concerning our calling to be alone is we are truly never alone. We are truly never alone. Please turn with me to John 16. John chapter 16. Brethren, we are truly never alone because God the Father loves us and is always there for us. Even though Jesus was all alone, he knew that his heavenly Father was always with him. He mentioned this when he foretold his disciples that they themselves would abandon him. And John 16 and verse 32. John chapter 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his house, to his own, and shall leave me alone. He said, you're going to leave me alone. You're going to abandon me. But then he said, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, brethren, no matter how alone you may feel physically, no matter how distant you are from others in the faith, you are really never alone. God the Father and Jesus Christ are always with you and are always ever present. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28. King David tells Solomon that God the Father would never forsake him while Solomon was in the service to the Father. In 1 Chronicles 28, we'll begin in verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Yehovah Adonai, even my God, will be with you. He will not fail you, not forsake you, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of Yehovah. The same verse is referenced in Hebrews 13. It is important to understand that the Lord in this passage in Hebrews 13 is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Without the definite article the, which is the way that the Greek Septuagint translates Yehovah into the Greek. And this was a reference back to the Old Testament scripture. The translators did not transliterate the name Yehovah. Instead, they gave Yehovah the title Lord or Master in the Greek Septuagint. So instead of the Lord, we can use Yehovah or God the Father. So we can read Hebrews 13:5 now and say, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That he is God the Father, so that we may boldly say, the Lord God the Father is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So God the Father has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He is not like a weak human being who has weak human frailties like the disciples had when they all forsook Jesus. Please turn with me to 1 Kings 19. And we'll read about a low point in Elijah's life that came immediately following a high point in his life. Elijah had just performed an incredible miracle at Mount Carmel against the 450 priests of Baal. What an incredible miracle of having fire fall from the sky and devour Elijah's sacrifice to where even the water was lapped up and consumed by the fire. All 450 priests of Baal were then killed. What a great victory for Jehovah, and what a great victory for Elijah. However, Queen Jezebel issued a death warrant on Elijah, and Elijah fled for his life into the wilderness, where he became depressed. Went from the very high to the very low. 1 Kings 19, and we'll start in verse 4. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down upon a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Jehovah, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and he slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of Jehovah came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he rose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him. And he said unto him, what do you do here, Elijah? And he said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken their God, have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I only... and left, and they seek my life to take it away." Again, Elijah then repeats the same words. In verse 14, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Jehovah God of hosts, because the children have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What was ultimately God the Father's reply to Elijah? He was in a really depressed state, feeling all alone, feeling in a way abandoned, even though God the Father was taking care of him. Skip down to verse 18, where Jehovah tells him the answer. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." You know, God the Father gently reminded Elijah in his depressed and dejected state that Elijah was not alone, and that there were 7,000 other people in Israel that had not worshipped Baal. Brethren, do we ever feel like Elijah? Do we ever feel that the battle is too intense, the struggle's too great, and the road is just too far to continue our journey toward the kingdom? Do we ever ask the Father to just let us die and be done with it? Do we feel that we are just all alone? So, brethren, even though it may seem like it sometimes, we truly never are alone. Because God the Father and Jesus Christ are always there with us, helping us and leading us. Brethren, the second point concerning our calling to be alone is, when we are weak, we are strong. When we are weak, we are strong. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Paul had much to write about this seemingly apparent contradiction. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll begin in verse 8. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, and in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.'" You know, how can this contradiction be? Please turn with me to Philippians 4, where Paul encourages us to be content and confident no matter what state that we are in, even if we are all alone. and he gives a key. Philippians 4, and we'll begin in verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, does that represent us? Is that an example of our attitude? "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then the key in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Brethren, what does this mean? Does it mean everything except what I'm going through? Everything except the circumstances in my life? Everything except my personal trial or my problem or my fear or my you name it? No, brethren, all things mean all things. It means everything with no exceptions. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 32:17 sums it all up in one verse. Jeremiah 32:17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, Adonai Yehovah, God the Father, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." Brethren, there is nothing too hard for God the Father to do. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The answer is that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, strengthens us and gives us the power to overcome and to push forward toward the kingdom of God. No matter what circumstance we may be in, no matter how bad it may seem or feel, God the Father and Jesus Christ accomplished this through the Holy Spirit. And we read this in 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then verse 7, "For God, ho theos," it's God the Father. "God the Father has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. You know, the Apostle Paul continues to discuss the contradiction of weakness and power in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll begin in verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." You know, brethren, in these verses, Paul lays out the life of a Christian in those days. A life of hunger, nakedness, persecution, and homelessness. Again, we have been living an anomaly in the life of the saints during the past 60 years. I do not believe these Christians in Paul's days had all of the peace, the tranquility, the security, the activities, and all the accoutrements of the church that most of us have experienced. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul again writes concerning our strength, coming from the power of God the Father and from Jesus Christ living in us. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, he lived by the power of God, the power of God the Father. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you, the power of God the Father toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Again, when we are weak, we're strong because of the Father and Jesus living in us. Please turn with me to Titus 2. Paul encourages Titus to be strong and determined in his efforts to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we read this in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Brethren, if our deep, sincere desire is to please God the Father in being a good soldier of His Son, Jesus Christ, He will give us more and more and more strength to overcome and to succeed in our journey to the kingdom. Please turn with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah is prophesying of the millennium when God the Father will work with all mankind. But this verse is also applicable to us, the saints, with whom God the Father is working now. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. And behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. This is applicable to us too in our lives today. The Father will come and He will save us. Please turn with me to Romans 15. Brethren, the truth that God the Father has opened our eyes to gives us hope. You know, our relationship with Him and with Jesus Christ gives us hope. The truth of the plan of salvation gives us hope. Paul says that we should abound in that hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read this in Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. Paul writes, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. This God of hope is God the Father. Now God the Father, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So brethren, we can abound in hope with the power of our Heavenly Father. We can be strong spiritually, emotionally and mentally, even though physically we are very weak. We can be strong, confident, loyal, courageous, and obedient soldiers of Jesus Christ, no matter where we are, no matter what condition that we're in, no matter what trials, problems, and tribulations that we may be facing. Brethren, because of the Father's power, when we are weak, we truly are strong. Brethren, the third point concerning our calling to be alone is spiritual salvation is personal and individual, not collective. Spiritual salvation is personal and individual, not collective. Brethren, there are examples in the Bible of collective physical salvation. A primary example of collective physical salvation is the nation of Israel, where God the Father miraculously and definitively physically saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, where He miraculously and definitively physically saved the Israelites for 40 years by feeding them manna and defending them during their years of wandering, and miraculously and definitively physically saved the Israelites time and time and time again throughout their history as a nation until they were finally conquered by Gentile nations because of their disobedience to God the Father. However, brethren, there is no such thing as collective spiritual salvation. It's an important point. There is no such thing as collective spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation comes through a personal and individual relationship with our Heavenly Father, and not through being part of a collective association or collective group. There is no secret handshake. There is no secret church badge that we can wear which gives us entry into the Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul discusses the work that God the Father is performing in us and through us, and that He will see that work completed in us. Philippians 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, it's important to note who the He is in verse 6. Who begins the work in us? Please turn with me to a very well-known verse in John 6, 44. We probably don't even have to turn there. You know this verse by heart. John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So the He in verse 6 is God the Father, because He is the one who begins the good work by calling us to Jesus. So verse 6 could be read as, being confident of this very thing, that God the Father, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that day of Jesus Christ is when we are resurrected as spiritual beings, as very sons of God. Please turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, spiritual salvation is a very private and personal matter. Our spiritual salvation depends on our individual relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our spiritual salvation does not depend on someone else's relationship with God the Father. There are no coattails on which we enter the kingdom. Ultimately, we are being judged on what we do or don't do, and not on what other people do or don't do. They themselves will be judged for what they do or don't do. In Philippians 2 and in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek verb for work out is katergazomai, katergazomai, katergazomai. It's Strong's 27:16, which means to effect by labor, to achieve, to work out, to bring about, to do that from which something results. So, brethren, we are to labor and to work out to bring about our own salvation. Our salvation is personal and individual. It's a personal and individual work which we work out and bring about with our own personal and individual relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we cannot earn our salvation. This is not about earning our salvation. Salvation is a gift from our Heavenly Father. But we must do our part, and we must respond to our Father's will and do our Father's will. Please turn with me to Galatians 6, where Paul continues this concept of individual salvation and the individuality of that salvation. Galatians 6 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul writes, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Brethren, each of us must prove his or her own work, and each of us will bear his or her own burden. This, in the end, is individual-based and not collective-based. Please turn with me to Revelation 22, where we will read of a prophecy of Jesus Christ of what will happen at His return and at the first resurrection. Revelation 22, and we'll begin in verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Again, Jesus Christ is coming with our reward, and he will give every man according as his work shall be. This is not a collective reward for collective work. This is a personal and individual reward for personal and individual work. Please turn with me to Matthew 25. And let's read a very well-known parable that Jesus gave to his disciples. The parable of the talents. Matthew 25 and verse 14 is where we will start. Matthew 25 and verse 14. Christ said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other five talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.' He also that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents, and behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.' Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there you have what is yours. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have at least put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine with usury or with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he that has abundance, but from him that does not have shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, brethren, it's important to note 4 very important and significant points in this parable. Point A is, verse 15 shows that the talents were given out individually. They weren't given out collectively. Different amounts of talents were given individually to the servants. Point B, verses 16 and 18 show that the talents were used and were increased individually by the individual servants. They did not pool their talents together in some sort of partnership. Point C, verses 20 through 30 show that the rewards for the individual efforts of the servants were given by the master to each individual servant. The rewards were not collective in nature. And point D, verse 28 shows that the one talent which was given to the wicked and slothful servant was taken away from him. The master did not ask the other servants to collectively give any talents to the slothful servant to add to his one talent. In fact, the opposite occurred. Verse 28 shows that the one talent that the slothful servant had was to be taken away from him and given to the servant who had 10 talents. Brethren, how different is that approach from the thinking of the world today where everyone receives a participation medal? Brethren, there is no collectivization of group actions, group attitudes, group obedience, group righteousness, which count toward an individual's personal spiritual salvation. Please turn with me to the beginning of this same chapter of Matthew 25, and we'll read another very well-known parable that Jesus taught to his disciples, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Christ said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. And verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered unto and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you don't know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Brethren, this parable demonstratively shows the individuality of our spiritual salvation. Note that in verse 8, there is no collectivization and sharing of oil for those who did not have any oil. What was the answer that the 5 wise virgins gave to them? Verse 9 says, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. The five wise virgins understood what was at stake and were concerned that they may not have enough for themselves if they gave any oil to the five foolish virgins. Again, there was no pooling of resources so that all could achieve the goal. Each of the virgins were judged on an individual basis. The five wise virgins had enough oil and were allowed into the wedding. But the door was forever closed to the five foolish virgins. Collective resources could not save what they individually had not done. Please turn with me to Luke 21, where we will read several warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples. Luke chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 34. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all of them who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then verse 36. Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, in verse 36, the verb for to be accounted worthy is katischuo, 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 as Strong's 2729. And it means to prevail against, to have superior strength, to overpower. This verb has a very different meaning from being accounted worthy. How many times in the past have we heard messages about being accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation or to escape to be in the place of safety? This is not what this verse is even saying. In Luke 21 and verse 36 in the New Living Translation, it says, keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. The New American Standard Bible has verse 36 says, but stay alert at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The Greek word for stand is histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, histemi, which is Strong's 2476, which, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, can have the connotation of standing ready and standing firm. Therefore, verse 36 could be better translated, but stay alert at all times, praying that you will have the strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand firm and ready before the Son of Man. So, brethren, our spiritual salvation is personal and individual. There is no such thing as collective spiritual salvation. So, brethren, God the Father has called many of us to be alone at this time. Calling to be alone has been the norm and not the exception for most of the history of the saints called out by our Heavenly Father. As we explored in the sermon, our predecessors in the faith, patriarchs like Noah, Enoch, Abraham, all had to leave what they were used to, all that they had known, in order to follow God the Father. And Jesus Christ left us an example of succeeding and being victorious when he was left all alone by his disciples. Brethren, we have explored 3 points concerning our calling to be alone. Point number one, we are truly never alone. God the Father and Jesus Christ are always there to strengthen us and to help us and to show love to us. They will never forsake us. Point number two, when we are weak, we are strong. This seeming contradiction is proven by the strength that God the Father and Jesus Christ give us. And that strength will overcome any physical, emotional, or mental weakness that we may have. And point three, spiritual salvation is personal and individual, not collective. We are judged on an individual basis on what we do or don't do, and not on what others do or don't do. There is no collective salvation through membership in any group. Brethren, the grand majority of those of us in the Pacific Church of God and of those of us listening to this message are alone, separated from each other by perhaps hundreds of miles. For most of us now, church does not mean socials, picnics, camps, speaking clubs, game nights, sports activities, tournaments, studies, choir practices, and so many other activities that we may have enjoyed previously in our lives. Because of physical limitations and circumstances, in most cases, the Pacific Church of God cannot offer those accoutrements and amenities to the brethren. But the one thing that the Pacific Church of God does offer the brethren is help and assistance and instruction on how to deepen your own personal relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And brethren, in the end, that's really all that matters. All the other entertaining activities are fluff. In fact, too many entertaining activities can end up being hindrances to and distractions away from the main goal and objective of deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Brethren, everything else is secondary. Please turn with me to Mark 12 as a final scripture. Mark chapter 12. The most important commandment that Jesus stated here goes to the heart of this sermon. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, which is also known as the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear, which is the first word of the verse. In Mark 12 and verse 29, we read, "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Kurios, without the definite article, is Yehovah, God the Father. God the Father, our God, is one Yehovah. And you shall love the Lord, Kurios, without the definite article, Yehovah, which is God the Father. You shall love God the Father, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" Brethren, it's very true that we cannot truly keep the second commandment if we are not keeping the first commandment. Brethren, for most of us now, we have been called to be alone. Many of us have been abandoned by other brethren, by friends, and by even by family. But as we have explored in this sermon, we are truly, truly never alone. Brethren, let us be joyful. Let us be happy. Let us be thankful that God the Father has taken away most of the fluff from our lives to where we can truly have the time, the opportunity, and the determination to work on deepening our very special, personal, individual, spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father.